All right, if I could just mention that this evening we're meeting at 5 o'clock. So 5 o'clock here, the McLeans told me, or Steve told me, that they're expecting about 14 folks from their ministry to come over. So we should have a good number here. Sorry, just my microphone. So it would be sad if only 3 of us or 4 of us were here. So if you're able, please do try to attend this evening if you can. Be a blessing to encourage them and fellowship together. We will plan to have tea and cake afterward to encourage fellowship also. But yeah, tonight, and remember, what time is it? 5 o'clock. Very good. Thank you very much. The 21st of December, now about less than a month away, is our carol service. So that's a Sunday, and it's at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It would be nice for me maybe today if you're preparing something for the Christmas season to play, if you could let me know. What should I do? Should I come over to the children's side? Sunday school. I might come over to the Sunday school. If you, as long as your parents know, if you could let me know, or your parents could let me know, what you hope to play, and then we can talk about who could play on Christmas Day, or who could play on for the carol service, and then we'll have an idea of what we have in mind. Adults are welcome too. We really enjoy, we do from time to time have some of our adults participate too. So bear those in mind. Does that make sense? I'm sorry, I had thought of this, but I hadn't like written out, I'll say this. So after the service, if you could let me know, then I can plan and we'll try to include everybody. It'd be a blessing. Psalm 135, praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise him, O you servants of the Lord. You who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is pleasant. Let's open in prayer together. Father, we thank you for your goodness to all of us this morning. Thank you we can meet together and have fellowship in the name of the Lord Jesus. We pray your blessing on our worship this morning, that we would hear your word and that it would be pleasant to us because it is your word to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Our first hymn this morning, You're the Word of God the Father from before the world began. We'll stand together as we sing. You don't have the remote? Go. Very good. We'll stand together as we sing.
You're the Word of God the Father from before the world began. Every star and every planet has been fashioned by your hand. All creation holds together by the power of your voice. Let the skies declare their glory, Let the land and seas rejoice. You're the author of creation. You're the Lord of every man. And your cry of love rings out across the land. Yet you left the gaze of angels, came to seek and save the lost, and exchange the joy of heaven for the anguish of a cross. With a prayer you fed the hungry, with a word you stilled the sea. Yet how silently you suffered, that the guilty may go free. You're the author of creation. You're the Lord of every man. And your cry of love rings out across the land. With a shout you rose victorious, victory from the grave. Descended into heaven, leading captives in your way. Now you stand before the Father, interceding for your own. From each tribe and tongue and nation, you are leading sinners home. You're the author of creation. You're the Lord of every man. And your cry of love rings out across the land.
Our scripture reading this morning is from Genesis 18. Genesis 18, we are, our series this morning is going to be picking up in 1 Peter, but this passage is going to be alluded to in that one, so we're going to read this. This is the account of the Lord coming to Abraham, and once again telling him that he's going to have a son by Sarah, a son of promise. So we're going to read Genesis 18, verses 1 through 15. All right, Genesis 18. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre, and he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and bowed himself to the ground and said, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please, let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh your hearts. After that you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant." They said, "Do as you have said." So Abram hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes." And Abram ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" So he said, "Here, in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abram and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within her heart, within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child since I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "No, but you did laugh." Well, I conclude our reading there. All right, we can have our young people come on. There is Tristan. There is. All right. See if you can help me this week. Last week, have you ever had a dream before? We're talking about dreams. Last week, there was a butler and a, what was the other one? Very good. A baker. The butler and the baker, and they both had a dream. You know what they saw in their dream? The butler saw a grapevine, and it had three branches, and each branch had a cluster of grapes. And he squeezed the grapes, and they went into the cup, and he handed the cup to Pharaoh. The baker had three baskets on his head. You know what was in the baskets? Bread and cakes. But the birds came and ate out of the top basket. And they were very disturbed by this because they didn't know what these dreams meant. But Joseph came and told them. Remember where Joseph was? Where were all three of these men? Mary, can you help me with that one? They were all in prison, weren't they? Was Joseph in prison? Do you remember why Joseph was in the prison? Mary, do you remember why? Yeah, Potiphar's wife accused him of doing something he didn't do, and Potiphar threw him into the prison. And so here's Joseph in the prison. He didn't do anything wrong. Well, Joseph gives the interpretation, tells the one, "In 3 days, Pharaoh's going to return you to your position." He says, "But remember me when you come there." And then the baker, when he heard that was a good, he said, "Oh, I wonder what he'll tell me about mine." And Joseph said, "In 3 days, your head will be lifted up, and the birds of the air will eat you," essentially. So it's very sad. Okay, Tristan, we don't disturb us. Tristan, that's very good. Well, today, there's another dream. Do you know who has the dreams today? There's two dreams. Pharaoh has two dreams. In one of the dreams, he has seven healthy cows. And then these skinny cows come up, and they eat up the fat cows. And then he has another dream. And this time, these seven sheaves of wheat grow up, very healthy. And then seven weak and sickly sheaves come up, and they consume the healthy sheaves. And then he wakes up. And he can't remember, he doesn't understand what these men mean, and nobody can tell him what they mean. And then, what do you think happens? Joseph's in prison. Pharaoh doesn't even know about Joseph. How do you think he hears about him, Mary? That's right, the cupbearer, the butler, he remembers, he says, "Oh, I remember my faults today. I had forgotten about this man. He had two dreams, and he told us, he explained our dreams to us." He told us our dreams. So, So then Pharaoh calls for Joseph, and here's Joseph. Oh, look who's here. We have visitors today, don't we? Who is that? Yeah, Luke, your cousin, and your auntie too, isn't it? Rebecca, very good. We're very happy. Yes, very good. All right. So back to the story now. We have Pharaoh asking the butler telling him, and so they call for Joseph. Joseph has been in prison clothes, and so they got to put something nice on him. They have to shave him so he looks nice and clean. And then he comes in to the Pharaoh. And you know what? And Pharaoh says, I hear that you can interpret dreams. And you know what Joseph says? He says, the interpretation belongs to God. It's God who gives me the interpretation. And so he interprets the dreams and he says, ah, the two dreams, they both basically mean the same thing. They mean that there are going to be 7 good years of crops. And then there are going to be 7 very bad years of crops when you won't have good crops. Oh, Tristan, we're all staying on the blanket here. Attaboy, good boy. You can make it. Come all the way onto the carpet. That's a big boy. So he has that dream, and he interprets the dream. He tells them the dream. And so the Pharaoh says, and Joseph says, I have a suggestion. You need to appoint somebody to collect food during the good years, and then during the bad years, there will be plenty for people to eat. So God has been good and shown me this. Do you have a question for Julia? You don't understand that? Does that make sense? Yeah. And Pharaoh, you know what Pharaoh says? How could we find someone wiser than the person who just told us the interpretation? So you know what he tells Joseph? Tristan, we have school for you. But you can't go on your way. And so he puts him over, and so here's Joseph, and he goes from being where? One day he's in the prison, and the next day he's what? The prime minister of one of the most powerful nations in the whole world at that time. How do you think that happened? God did it, didn't he? God was preparing Joseph, and at just the right time, he put him in that position. And now he's going to use him to preserve many, many people. To do something to Joseph's family. But we're going to have to come back and hear about that next time. Joseph's all right, we're going to sing together our next hymn. I found a friend, oh, such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. We'll stand together and sing all 4 verses. I found a friend. Sever, for I am his and he is.
mine forever and forever. I found a friend, oh, such a friend. He bled, he died to save me, and not alone the gift of life, but his own self he gave me. Not that I have my own, I'll hold it for the giver. My heart, my strength, my life, my all, for his and his forever. I found a friend, oh, such a friend, all power to him is given to guard me on my onward course and bring me safe to heaven. The eternal glories gleam afar to nerve my fate and ever. So now to watch, to work, to walk, and then to rest forever. Thus found a friend, oh, such a friend, so kind and true and tender, so wise a counselor and guide, so mighty a defender. From him who loves me now so well, what power my soul can sever? Shall life or death, or earth or hell, know I am his forever?
All right. Yeah. Verse 2. He bled, he died to save me, and not alone the gift of life, but his own self he gave me. Okay, then you have this poetic language, not that I have my own, I'll call. Do you follow that? You really have to give that some thought. Not that I have, nothing maybe, that I have my own, I call. I'm not going to refer to anything as being just mine. I hold it for the giver. My heart, my strength, my life, my all. And then there's no line, okay? Remember, there was no line on there. Are his and his forever. I think John's watching this at home. John, if you could go on there and fix that, because I think this happened last time, didn't it? But it makes sense. My heart, my strength, my life, my all, okay, remember the line, are his and his forever, okay? If he gave it all to us, if he bled and died to save me, then they all belong to him. All right, we have our New Testament reading now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul's going to exhort to the church here at the beginning of this to pray for them. And it's interesting what Paul asked them to pray. So maybe just note that, as I mean, it's just the beginning here of this chapter. 2 Thessalonians, if you found that, chapter 3, and I'll read the whole chapter for us. Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which you have received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey in our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Right, we're going to go to the Lord together in prayer. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we have the opportunity to pray together as an assembly of believers, that we can come together in worship, but also acknowledging our dependence on you, and acknowledging that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ was effective for us. Therefore, we come boldly to you, not because we are particularly good, not because we've been perfectly faithful this week, and therefore we have the right to come before you. We come before you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because He, having cleansed us from all our sins, grants us that right to come in His name and ask whatever we will, according to your will and in His name. Father, we ask that you would bless the ministry of your word today. May it run swiftly and be glorified. We pray that your name would be exalted, that it would be hallowed, sanctified in our hearts, and that you would also grant to us to see the advance of your kingdom. I have a great burden that we would be faithful in our community to make known the good news about the Lord Jesus. We pray that especially you would use our carol service in this way to help us make connections and reach out to people who maybe we haven't had contact with before. And we pray that we would see people really come to an understanding of the truth as a result, and that they would be able to embrace the good news about Jesus, that all of our sins can be forgiven, that we can have peace with God, that we can walk with you day by day, not as a result of our own good works, but simply through faith in a risen Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray this morning for some of our folks who are unwell. Pray that you would care for them and strengthen them. Pray for those who are here this morning who have some ongoing burden in their heart. We pray that you would hear and understand. We know that you know these things even before we ask them. And yet, you call on us and ask us that we would seek you, that we would even knock fervently. And so, Father, we come again this morning and ask that you administer to the needs of your people, whatever financial difficulty they may be facing, whatever physical weakness they may have, whatever personal relationship that may be a great burden to them at this time. We ask that you would hear from heaven and answer, and that you would grant wisdom to your people and relief and help in their time of need. Father, we pray this morning for our young people. We thank you for many of them that are here this morning. We pray that you would bless their understanding, that in Sunday school they would hear, and in other aspects of the service, they would be also blessed. We know the Lord Jesus said, "Allow the little children to come to me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And so, Father, we pray that even our young people would see themselves as included, that the church is not just for the adults, but the church is for the young people too. The Lord Jesus came to rescue them and to help them. And now, Father, we pray for our government, those in leadership over us. We ask that you would give them wisdom, that you'd help them to make good and right laws, that they would rightly represent their constituencies, and that they would also conduct themselves in a manner that is worthy of the responsibilities that they have and the authority that has been granted to them through people and through you yourself. In particular, we pray for the Prime Minister, for the King, and the Prime Minister's Cabinet. For each one of these, we pray that you would grant them wisdom and insight. Pray for our own MP, for Jill German, and ask that she do her best again to represent us in her own voting and conduct. Pray for our member of Senate, for Darren Miller, and for Sam Rowlands, who also represents the North Wales area. Pray that you would help them to conduct themselves wisely in ways that are pleasing to you. Pray for our county council, decisions that they make that often do affect our day-to-day, and the town council, the mayor. We pray for all of these authorities over us, that we would be able to submit to them in ways that bring us joy and not in ways that are grievous. And we pray that we would be able to continue to live a peaceful life for the furtherance of the gospel, so that we would have opportunity to share the good news. Now, Father, we pray for your blessing on the day. Pray for our meeting this evening as we fellowship together with the church in Gawson. We pray that all of us would be encouraged by that, that we could be a blessing to them, and especially that this would not just be churches coming together for friendship, but that our fellowship would be in the things of the Lord, that we have Him in common, and that your Spirit, therefore, would really join us together in such a way that all of us are edified together. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Going to sing another hymn together before the message. My Jesus Fair. My Jesus Fair. We'll stand together as we sing My Jesus Fair. Thank you.
was pierced by thorns. By thorns and from the fall, thus he who gave the curse was torn, to end that curse for all. My Jesus meek was scorned by men, by men in blasphemy. Father, forgive their senseless sin. He prayed for them, for me. O love divine, O matchless grace, that God should die for man. With joyful grief I live. Jesus kind was torn by nails of cruel men, and to his cross as grace prevailed. God pinned my wretched sins. My Jesus pure was crushed by God, by God in judgment just. The Father grieved, yet turned his rod on Christ, made sin for us. O love divine, O matchless grace, that God should die for man. With joyful grief I live my praise, abhorring all my sin, adoring only Him.
The last.
My Jesus strong shall come to reign, to reign in majesty. The Lamb arose and death is slain. Lord, come in victory. O love divine, O matchless grace, that God should die for man. With joyful grief I lift my praise, abhorring all my sin, adoring only Him.
Thank you. Be seated. This time our young people can be dismissed. All right, we're going to be looking this morning at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2. You might remember we're working through 1 Peter in connection with our Lord's Table service. However, this passage does not directly allude to the work of the Lord Jesus. There are some applications from it, and so I thought maybe it would be appropriate to deal with it separately, and then, God willing, next week we'll come back and do the next portion of 1 Peter. So We'll do these 2 weeks in a row. I was just going to deal with it early on in the month, but I decided, I would leave it, and then we could do two consecutive services in a row. So this morning, we're going to look at 1 Peter 3 and the first seven verses, dealing with the conduct that is appropriate for a Christian in marriage. Conduct that is appropriate. I'm not calling this necessarily a Christian marriage because it's not necessarily assuming that. It's a Christian in marriage where possibly one of the spouses is a believer, possibly the other is not. So conduct appropriate for a Christian in marriage. 1 Peter chapter 3. I'll read for us these first seven verses. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. The section here is following on from what Peter has been writing all along. And so we want to read it in that basic context. I don't want to just take it out and say, okay, here's the prescription for marriage. But let's put it back into the context that Peter is writing from. He's writing to believers who've been scattered, and he's writing to them as sojourners. On a Wednesday night, we've been looking at the life of Abraham and how Abraham was a sojourner. He left his home country because he sought a better country. And Peter is picking up on that imagery of being a sojourner. And he's encouraging us, right, as sojourners to live as believers wherever we are. Now, some of these people, remember, they're actually in their home country. But because they're Christians, it's almost like they're outsiders. Now, even though they're in their home country, do you understand? You follow that? Because their primary commitment is to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you just look up at chapter 2, there's a couple of references that I thought might be helpful if we looked at. If you look at verse 11, chapter 2, 11 and 12, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against your soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." You can see some of these same themes are running through each of the different instructions that are given. That you as a sojourner and a pilgrim would be careful to abstain from aspects that are really of the flesh, and that you would have honorable conduct, that you would be doing good. And so even if people speak against you because you're a Christian, right? They will, because of your holy conduct, because of your good and righteous deeds, because of your behavior, they will ultimately glorify God in the day of visitation. Right? Jesus said this, didn't he? Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That God, right? Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 talk about how we're saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, because you were converted to do certain good works that God ordained beforehand that we would walk in them. That ultimately God has us as a testimony. Think about someone like Joseph, okay? Here's Joseph. He gets shipped down to Egypt, and to us that seems really random. That he goes out looking for his brothers, and what happens? Right? His brothers, who are jealous of him, they want to kill him, but then someone has this mind, look, why don't we make some profit off him? What good is it if we kill him? After all, he is our brother. We'll just sell him instead. So they make some profit, sell him as a slave. All of that seems very random. It's just the wrath of man. And yet even that God uses so that Joseph goes down there and again he's betrayed. And yet God is working through all of that. And God works through our circumstances too. What does Joseph do in those situations? He just continues to live in the presence of God, right? The Lord was with Joseph. Joseph is faithful in all those situations. And ultimately, right, God has prepared good works for Joseph to walk in. Now, I'm not saying you're going to be the prime minister. Maybe that'd be really nice if one of you would become a prime minister. If you really want to serve God in that position, I don't think any of us would, but... if you wanted to, the Lord could exalt you to that position, and that might be the good work that God prepared. But for most of us, it's going to be among our neighbors, or it's going to be in our workplace, or it's going to be in our families, that God wants us to have good conduct, walking in the presence of the Lord, right? So that others will see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. The other reference that I want us to look at is in verses 15 and 16. So it's just chapter 2, verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, okay, you being at liberty, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants, right? Slaves, not free, as bondservants of God. And then he gives these exhortations. So there it is again. You see, this is the will of God, that you have good conduct among unbelievers. That's his overriding concern. And now he's going to bring that, he brings that to people who are slaves, which is very interesting. Because normally a slave was owned by his master, and he wasn't to take instructions from anyone else. But here's Peter, by the Spirit, giving instruction to these slaves, right? But and it would be very difficult for them to object to this, because what is he telling them to do, right? Just look back up to it, servants. There in verse 18. Be submissive to your masters with all fear, right? So a master would have a hard time objecting to him telling them to be submissive to their masters. But it's very interesting because Peter is saying there is an authority beyond the authority of your master that you need to submit to. Then we come to more of the household matters, and this has to do with wives and husbands and their conduct that is appropriate. In our society today, this is not the topic that I would just pick out of a hat and say, oh, I'd love to talk about this to a group of people, especially women. I'd really love to be the one to tell them this. But this is the Word of God, and I really hope I don't shy away from any of it. Ultimately, it is for our good, and it is what is good. But I want us to understand it within that context. And so, first of all, a Christian wife's conduct, the conduct of a believing wife. Maybe her husband is an unbeliever. It looks from this text that the husband may not be a believer. But the other way that you can understand this is maybe your husband is a believer, but it says that if some do not obey the word, there are times when your husband is not going to be obeying God's word. And yet there's a way that you ought to conduct yourself. It's not like you say, well, if he isn't obeying God's word, then whatever he says, I don't have to listen to him. No, that's not the advice that Peter gives here, is it? Obviously, our ultimate authority is God. And so for any of us, it's just like what the apostles themselves said. We ought to obey God rather than men. That these duties, when there's a conflict, we obey God rather than men in the most righteous and honest way that we can appropriately do that. A Christian wife's conduct. First of all, her submission is to her own husband. Sometimes this gets confusing to people, and they assume that women should submit to men, okay? But it's very specific here, isn't it? That the submission is to her own husband. It's not to men in general. Okay, we're all submissive to our authorities over us, but a wife is submitting to her own husband. Now, this wouldn't be anything radical in their culture, And it's probably understood in our culture also that often things ultimately would work this way. But the Bible is very clear that this is a team effort that is going on even from the very beginning. Let me come back to that. But women have the responsibility to submit or subject themselves to their own husbands. That ultimately, when a man takes advice from his wife, she gives him advice, this is what I think we ought to do, ultimately he bears responsibility for the decision. And he has to take the decision and take the responsibility for the decision. And a wife's responsibility in that situation, right? We're not talking about something that's immoral. We're talking about decision that a couple is making together, that the husband is the one who has to make that decision and takes the responsibility for that decision, good consequences or bad consequences. He's the maker of the decision in that situation. And the principle is based on, it's not argued from this passage, but it's based on the creation principle. That the man was created first, and that the wife was given to him as a helper, an appropriate helper for the man. So the man has that responsibility. Very often, women find this role, and they find mothering very appropriate and very fulfilling. That they when they find a place where they really fit, they find that they can really flourish in doing that. That they find this is what I was made for. And especially they long for the kind of man that they can submit themselves to. A man who is honest and hardworking, who's self-sacrificing, who's going first into the worst situation, who's taking responsibility. If a woman finds that kind of husband, then she's going to be willing to follow his lead because he's worthy of it. He's a virtuous husband. He's the kind of man that she's going to want to follow. But Peter's acknowledging that that's not how all men are, and that's not how they are all the time. And his instruction in those situations is that you can be an influence for good on your husband. Right? And I think this is kind of this isn't that you would do this in kind of a passive aggressive type of way, but that, right? Look at what the text says. That without a word, right? That if some do not obey the word, they, as it were, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. That their wives in their behavior, in their quiet submission, in the way that they conduct themselves, actually is more powerful on their husbands' hearts than any objection that they could make. And I think that does work for both an unbelieving husband and for a believing husband. God will use that over the years to turn a husband's heart. Now, he takes that into another sphere. Verse 2, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Verse 3 now, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. So secondly, her appearance. Don't rely on a showy appearance. Doesn't mean that, right? It does specify that, yes, of course, it's not that you would merely rely on your outward adornment. Don't rely on a showy appearance. That the conduct that especially believing women would want to have is that they would modestly array themselves, not only from their heart, which is where it begins, but also externally. You know, there is clothing, there are people who have the job to design clothing. And they're fairly open about what they're trying to do in clothing design. With women, they tend to try to highlight certain aspects of the female figure that will attract the male gaze. And there are certain parts of a woman that they kind of rotate through to try to accentuate, to draw male attention. Because men are very much stimulated that way and attracted that way. And so often fashion designers are aware of that, and they often will, I mean you can read them, they'll tell you this is exactly what they're attempting to do. On the other hand, men tend to dress for status. That they dress according to their station in life, and dress tends to be appropriate for that. These tend to be the appeals that both men and women are drawn to. Women tend to be drawn to the status. This is a very broad generalization, isn't it? Women tend to be drawn toward status. Men tend to be drawn toward physical appearance. And dress tends to represent that. The caution that we have is, you know, worldliness. You know the three characteristics of worldliness that John gives us, 1 John 2, verse 15, 16, 17, are the lust of the eyes. Okay? This is what often men appeal to men, the lust of the eyes. The other aspect is this pride of life. This is the status that is often very appealing to women. And this is what these clothing designers are really trying to hone in on. Whereas the advice from Scripture is that she not focus on her external appearance. Not that she just disregards that. Obviously, we all want to look appropriate in situations. We don't want to stand out unnecessarily in situations. Instead, we ought to focus on our character. Do you want to, all right, young ladies, do you want to attract the right kind of man? What would be the way to attract the right kind of man? What would it be to dress in a certain way that would appeal to his gaze? Is that going to attract the right kind of man? Or is it the hidden person of the heart, that incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God? That is the way to attract the right kind of man, to have the right kind of character. I'm not saying this is a foolproof way to get the right guy. The Lord is the one who works in that. But often, as much as lies within us, we want to, right? Proverbs 31 teaches this: favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. And so her character, she ought to rely on these inner character qualities and really be attentive to her heart. Proverbs 3:4 addresses this, doesn't it? Keep your heart. Proverbs 4, I think it's verse 23. Keep your heart with all diligence, because from it flows your life. This gentle and quiet spirit, that is the kind of spirit that you really want to cultivate in your heart, to have this gentle and quiet spirit that seems like you're just going to be a pushover, doesn't it? A meek and quiet spirit. But you remember, I mean, the Lord is no pushover, and yet these are the exact qualities that he was known for. A man of great meekness, right? Even in his appeals, he's saying, come, follow me, for I am gentle and lowly. Right? This is what he appeals to. This is not weakness. This... most would recognize that meekness is really genuine strength. What it is. The illustration I like is a horse. You have this horse, powerful animal, right? I mean, we even still today talk about horsepower. Now, this horse, this powerful animal, and they'll describe a horse as meek. It doesn't mean that the horse is weak. It means its power is under control. And that's what we want to be. We want to have strength of character, but the kind of strength that is under control of the Spirit. The Spirit is in control of us, and therefore our spirit is meek. One of the things that Peter does next really might throw a curveball at us, and he gives us some examples, but the example that he gives is maybe surprising. So in the next verse, verse 5, for in this manner in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. So you see, he's drawing those two elements back together, this aspect of being subject and the aspect of her adornment, how she adorned herself, how these women adorned themselves. And the example that he gives is there in verse 6, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. When does Sarah call Abraham Lord? There's actually only one occurrence of her doing that, and we read it, okay? We read it this morning in Genesis 18, toward the end of that chapter. And in that situation, she's told that she's going to have a child. And do you remember what her response was when she's told that she's going to have a child? She laughs, and she says, shall I you know, at I'm past childbearing age, shall I have a child? Laughing in her spirit, shall I have a child? And then she says this, my Lord also. So here the Holy Spirit takes, I mean, what would probably be something of the low point in Sarah's faith. Wouldn't you say that? I mean, here's the Lord himself telling her that she is going to bear a child. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything impossible for him? And in her spirit, she's thinking, that's impossible. And yet the Lord picks out this one positive characteristic in that moment when she says, my Lord also, referring to her husband in that way, in a submissive spirit. And it is, it's just like the Lord. Here you are in your weakness and all your failure, and yet the Lord finds that little speck of faith in you, right? That faith that is, as it were, the size of a mustard seed, that is able to move mountains. And in Sarah, it was her respect for her husband in that moment, that example. She obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are. He's really trying to put these people who feel, right, they've professed faith in Christ. They've, as it were, been kind of seen as outsiders by much of the Jewish community. But what does Peter say about them? Whose daughters you are, right? You actually belong in the line of these believing women when you conduct yourselves in this godly way. Well, now we've come finally to Christian husbands' conduct, and we can be very short with this. Well, Peter's very short. He gives it one verse, whereas he's already given six verses to the ladies. However, they're not, again, they're not just straightforward, simple. Husbands, he used this word likewise, and I think if you look at chapter 3, verse 1, wives, likewise. He keeps using that word likewise. So again, we're talking about our conduct before an unbelieving world, before Gentiles. Having conduct that, yes, I mean, this is distinct conduct. Right? This very much, just like in the first century, it would have stood out as unique kind of behavior. So also in our society, this is going to be regarded as fairly unique behavior for both husbands and wives in their conduct. Christian husband, first of all, his understanding. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding. The idea here is the word knowledge. Live with them according to knowledge. I remember when my wife and I were preparing to get married, we had to do this exercise in our premarital counseling where we took a verse like this and it says, live with them according to knowledge. And what it means, or the way that it was being applied to us, was what do you know about your wife? Okay, not only what has the Bible revealed about her, but what also do you know about her? Now you're supposed to live with her according to what you know about her, right? Her weaknesses, her strengths, her abilities, all of those things. Live with her according to knowledge. That means you really do have to be thinking and understanding your wife. It's not that you can just go about your business and say, you know, she really just has to do what I tell her to do. You are under obligation to understand your wife, the different pressures that she experiences, the difficulty that she may face in you saying we're going to go this way, and you know that's going to be a struggle for her. Right? Live with her in an understanding way, that you are filled with care and sympathy for your wife, and your concern is for her, is primarily for her. And you see that underlined next in your courtesy or your esteem for her, giving honor to the wife. Hold your wife in high esteem. Have this regard for her, right? I mean, after years of marriage, we all know how this goes, right? You just kind of become accustomed to one another. And even in your heart, you can look down. She's always like this, or this is how she always acts, or this is what, right? This word always, just try to remove that from your vocabulary, all right? Pray for me that I could too. Because it's not helpful for any of us, is it, to say that they, he always does this, or she always acts in this way. That really is hyperbole. And it's not helpful for any of us. And it's not honoring to them. It's not looking at them in faith, knowing that the Lord, just like he's not through with you yet, he's not through with her yet. And he is at work in her. And so we regard her with honor. And I think this is part of what's going to feed into the next aspect also, where it says, as to the weaker vessel, I think it's more clear now today. I feel a little more at ease about saying this today than maybe I did 10 years ago. We don't want men and women competing in the Olympics together, right? It's just not a fair competition. Men, because of their body composition, because of the hormone that they produce, it's not an equal competition when men compete with women. There is this there are these physical differences that we recognize. Now in some ways, women are much stronger than men. But we're talking about, this is talking seemingly about physical strength, and therefore the man has the responsibility for protection of the wife in particular. But he's living with her as the weaker vessel, in the sense that he's responsible to protect her and to honor her. And so you would think about your teacups at home, and you've got mugs, right? Maybe you have a mug, and the mug's pretty solid and sturdy. And then you've got these fragile, beautiful teacups, right? And maybe that would be the weaker vessel, right? And therefore, you would honor it. You would be more careful with it. You would be cautious in using it. And so you honor her as that, as the weaker vessel in that relationship. This is not demeaning at all. This is holding her in your esteem and in the ways that you show courtesy. And then it reminds you of this companionship that you have then. That the man, the husband and the wife, they look at one another, right? She is a helper appropriate to him. She is the appropriate counterpart. This is the idea. I know often it's understood helpmate. Or help meet is how it's kind of interpreted. But meet means adequate. That she is a helper to him who is appropriate to him. It's like the two of them are looking at one another face to face, and Adam says, yes, this one is appropriate. All the animals pass by him, right? He names all the animals. But there's not a counterpart to him. And so God creates the woman, and she is a counterpart to him, a helper appropriate to him. She is your companion. She is your counterpart in the work that God has called you to do. And so you're to regard her as being an heir together with you of the grace of life. This speaks to this equality, this reminder of our equality with one another. And then it gives you this final warning that your prayers may not be hindered. And it's just kind of a throwaway warning to you, isn't it? Throwaway, but it's kind of, he just mentions it, then he doesn't explore it, he doesn't explain it, he just says that your prayers may not be hindered. Some people understand that the couple would be possibly praying together. I don't necessarily see it as being that way, but that she also speaks to God, just like you do. And if she has complaint about you before God that you're offending in one of these ways, remember that he hears her prayers also. That your prayers would not be hindered. So there's this warning in there for all of us. You know, in fact, it may be a good check on you if you have this feeling like, you know, I've been praying about this thing for a long time and it feels like the Lord's not paying attention to my prayer. It gives you a reason to think through, how's my relationship with my spouse? Have I been really attempting to live with her in an understanding way? Have I shown and given honor to her as the weaker vessel? Or have I just really expected her to do everything that I demand or ask? Have I regarded her as being heirs together with me of this grace of life? These are serious responsibilities that believers need to take on board. They require us to have this spirit where what we want more than anything is not our own happiness. Right? What we want more than anything is that our lives would be pleasing to God. And your life is going to be pleasing to God when you rightly represent him in this beautiful image that actually he created to represent the kind of relationship that he has to his church. That we as believing people are like the wife to Christ, who is the husband. We submit to him. He lays down his life for us. He washes us with the word. He cares for us. He protects us. He's provided everything we need for life and godliness. He adorns us with the beauty of holiness. And therefore, we as believing people are to be the kind of spouse that humbly submits, that is willing to obey, that is willing to serve him, that wants, that hungers for the kind of leadership that he will give us. Do you see how all these things can just reflect that a marriage is intended to reflect the glory of that relationship? Paul says, I speak to you of a great mystery. I speak to you about Christ and the church when I'm describing this kind of relationship between the husband and the wife. That you're not just to do this because, oh, this is how you'll be happy and this will, you know, make you feel better about yourself. You're to do this because it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his relationship to his church. It's a great responsibility that we have. And so we conduct ourselves in faith, believing, right? Just like here's Abraham and Sarah, and they think, this is impossible. How are we going to conceive? We're past that stage. And you may think that about your marriage. How could we be an example to people around us? We've almost passed that stage. We've really made a mess of certain things in our marriage. You know, even in the acknowledgement of that together, just like the Lord acknowledged what Sarah said in her heart, even though she was in the middle of that doubt, the Lord can acknowledge that in your life and use that for the blessing of many people around you. That He can use that representation. And so, young people, this is the kind of marriage that you want. This is the kind of marriage that you want to aspire to, where the Lord is the center of it, and where your relationship together reflects His relationship to His church. Father, we thank You for reflections that we've had this morning. Some of these words are hard for us to take in and hard for us to understand. And yet we know they're given by our gracious Lord who loves us, who gave everything for us. And so not that I have my own, I call, I'll hold it for the giver. My life, my strength, my heart, my all are His and His forever. And so, Father, we commit our lives again to You, and ask that You would help us in our relationships to conduct ourselves in a way that would silence people who criticize narrow-minded Christians or backward-looking Christians, that they would see our good works and ultimately be able to give glory to our Father who planned this for us, for our good and for our ultimate joy and pleasure. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to close by singing what I'm hoping some of you have sung before, maybe as a chorus. Search me, O God. It's a paraphrase of Psalm 139. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Can you advance to the next one, bro? Know my heart today. Try me, O Savior. Know my thoughts, I pray. There are three verses for it. See how we do. It's a fairly easy tune to pick up if you don't know it. We'll stand together as we sing this kind of closing prayer. Search me, O God.
Search me, O God. I pray, see if there be some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free. I praise Thee, Lord, cleansing me from sin. Fulfill Thy word and make me pure within. Fill me with fire where once I burned with shame. Grant my desire to magnify Thy name. Lord, take my life and make it wholly Thine. Fill my poor heart with Thy great love divine. Take all my will, my passion, self, and pride. I now surrender, Lord, in me abide.
Father, we thank You that You will take us, no matter what condition we come to You in, we humble ourselves and admit that we've gone astray, that you will receive us and welcome us home as the father of the prodigal son. And you not only do that, but you restore us. You put us in a position of favor. And you commission us to serve you. And Father, we pray that you would help each one of us in our relationships, that our spirit would be submitted to your spirit, that the strength that we have would be meekness because it's under your control. And Father, we pray that you would make us a blessing in our relationships to our spouse and to others around who observe the work that you've done in our hearts for your glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.